We will be mentioning that a little bit later in the sermon for this morning. Psalm 38, the scripture reading, and I'll start right at the beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate, and all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They're mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And that is the word of the Lord. You see the psalmist experiencing the Lord's conviction there, and we will see how he works that together for our good as well when we experience that. Well, let's come to God's word then, and let's begin by asking his blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we come now this morning to this vital and important issue that is taught in your word so clearly and plainly, that our salvation is of you and not of us, and that therefore you will see to it that your people are held fast and persevere in faith to the end. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider this important doctrine, that you will encourage us, that we will be able to have that hope within us assures us by your Spirit and by your word that you will keep us safe, and no one will ever be able to pluck us out of your hand. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the last letter of TULIP this morning, the letter P, which stands for the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. And eventually here in a little bit, we'll get into Hebrews chapter 6 that compares the confidence of the believer in God's promises, that certain hope that he's given to us. It compares it to an anchor, a ship's anchor. And I was reading in John Owen's commentary on Hebrews this week to see what he had to say about this imagery of the believer's hope, that God's promises will most surely be realized in our own lives, comparing it to an anchor. And here's just a few of the things that John Owen noted about this imagery. As for the nature and use of an anchor, we need an anchor, he says, for a couple of reasons, and especially in two different times in our lives. He said, we need an anchor in storms and tempests. A ship needs an anchor in storms and tempests when the art and skill of the mariners, of the sailors, are overcome by the fierceness of the wind and sea, so that they cannot steer the ship in its right course, nor keep it from the rocks. Then is an anchor cast out, which, if it has the properties here mentioned, it will hold fast, and it will retain the ship in safety against all outward violence. And then he says we need an anchor, like a ship needs an anchor, in peaceful, calm times as well, when we're in harbor, so that we can go about our business and not worry about the ship drifting then aimlessly. And he adds, Owen adds, the souls of believers are sometimes exposed to storms and a stress of spiritual dangers, persecutions, afflictions, temptations, fears, sin, death, and the law. These do make up the storms that often beat upon them. And these storms are violent, and these storms have a tendency to drive our faith upon the rocks and lead us to make, if it were not for the keeping of our anchor, which is Christ, to make shipwreck then of our faith. And he has a lot more to say about that. We'll come back to the imagery of an anchor before we are done. But let's start by, let me read and you can follow along. It's in your handout here. This passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, which is sometimes referred to as the golden chain of redemption. All right, you'll see why it is called that as we read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And as we consider this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we see and we recognize that that chain of events is unbreakable for the believer. It's absolutely unbreakable that Christ's people, whom he has predestined, will not only be called and sanctified and justified, but also glorified. In fact, the Bible speaks of our glorification, which specifically has in mind our resurrection from the dead and our entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, that the Bible often speaks of our glorification as being in past tense. In fact, you kind of see that here as well. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, because it's as good as done. We've looked then at the first four letters of TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, or the effectual calling of the Lord. And now we come then, as we've said, to the P, the perseverance of the saints. And these five fundamentals of the gospel, which really, that's what this is. It describes the elements of God's plan of redemption for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that they necessarily hang together, and the one leads then to the others. Once you have established that man, that the Bible says that man in his in his sin is dead in his sin, that he is, that is, totally depraved, fallen in sin in every part of his being, unable. He's dead in sin. He's unable to take any kind of a step then toward God. Well, then you begin to see that God, that salvation must necessarily be of the Lord, because a dead man cannot do anything to help himself and bring himself back to life. And so you have the unconditional election of God, where God in eternity past, for out of his own good pleasure, resolves and decrees that he will elect his people then to salvation. And Christ goes to the cross and actually effects the redemption of those elect that the Father has given him, as John chapter 17 says repeatedly, those whom the Father has given then to the Son. And then in time, of course, in God's time, he will effectually and powerfully call his elect and bring them then to salvation. The last point, the fifth point, perseverance of the saints, necessarily and logically, if you'd like to think of it that way, falls out of and is a result of the first four points. That if the first four points are true, then it is necessarily true that a Christian can never be lost. That a Christian will never, as some might say, lose their salvation and end in hell. That that one of God's elect, we might more accurately say, can never ever then be lost. All the aspects of our salvation in Christ are of the Lord. Our election, we weren't even around for our election. His calling, our regeneration of us, that is being born again, justification, sanctification, glorification, they are all entirely the Lord's work. That doesn't mean that we're not involved in sanctification to work out our sanctification, but ultimately it is the work of the Lord. Listen to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 once again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And by the way, the word foreknew there, to foreknow in Scripture, does not mean to look ahead in time and see something. To foreknow it's really a synonym for to love. Those whom God in eternity past loved and resolved, set his saving love upon. That's what that means. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The whole thing hangs together, and all of them are accomplished in Christ's people. Paul drives home the certainty of this statement, and I hope that you can think about verses 29 and 30 some more this week and give thought to that and see why that passage is often referred to as this unbreakable chain, you see. Those whom God foreknew in eternity past and predestined will become conformed to the image of his Son. They will be called by word and spirit into salvation. They will be regenerated. They will be justified. And they will be glorified. When Christ comes again and the resurrection happens, there is no such thing as any person that God has elected then out of his pure goodwill and mercy. There's no such thing as such a person failing to arrive safely at home. It can never happen. Paul drives this home. We read on here in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? It's almost like he's saying, so what shall we say about verses 29 and 30, about this great unbreakable chain? Well, we'll say this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? That statement in and of itself tells us that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it's sometimes referred to as eternal security, all right? But that doctrine is true. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can your flesh, even your sinful flesh, can it be against you in such a way that you will fall out of Christ and end in hell? It can't be. I think that's what John means in 1 John when he says something about, I don't know if he uses the word conscience or not, but when our conscience condemns us, that the Spirit in us is greater than our conscience, right? And that's the same thing that Paul is talking about here. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If Christ is interceding for you as your great high priest, and as Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for us, always, eternally, right? Does anyone think then that God didn't quite hear the son's prayer for Jack over here, and so he lost his help? You see, the thing is, it can't happen. Christ is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do those things mean that God doesn't love us anymore? No. Absolutely not. As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pronouns are important in the Bible. You got to stop and think, well, now wait a minute here. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Who's the us? Who is that? Well, you just back up and you'll find the antecedent to those pronouns. And what is it? It's the elect. It's those that God has predestined, you see. And what is true of them? Well, nothing in all creation, not even in the spiritual realm, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the perseverance of the saints. It's the certainty that God will cause our faith, which is a gift from him in the first place, to persevere, that we will persevere in following Christ to the end. And there's times we will stumble and fall and sin, but we will never, ever be what the Bible calls, and I'll explain some more about that in a moment, apostates. Now, Arminian theology, and don't get that mixed up with Arian, like we heard in Sunday school this morning, Arianism from Arius, Council of Nicaea, and so forth. He's the one that was denying the deity of Christ. Arminian theology doesn't necessarily deny the deity of Christ, But its emphasis is upon, it makes actually an idol virtually. And the fundamental thing for it is free will, man's free will. At all costs, man must have free will. Somebody, one of the old Puritans said, free will is the darling of the Arminian. And this is why Arminian theology, which many professing Christians today adhere to, free will is why Arminian theology insists on points that are exactly the opposite of the 5 points of TULIP, all right? In fact, the 5 points of TULIP kind of came out of the Synod of Dort way back in the, 1600s or so, as they were having to deal with that error of Arminius as he was pushing these things and pushing free will that said that salvation really ultimately is of man, you see. And so we see then that in Arminian theology, there isn't any perseverance of the saints. Verla grew up in an Arminian church. The Friends Church, the Quakers, are Arminian in theology. Historic Methodism is Arminian in theology, although John and Charles Wesley were often, you can read some of Charles Wesley's hymns. He's a pretty good Calvinist, actually, but nevertheless, the history of the Methodist Church is Arminian, and much of the professing evangelical church then today is as well. But I was going to say that the little church that Verla grew up in, oftentimes, and maybe some of you grew up in a church like that as well, virtually every Sunday they had an altar call. Now, some of that was for, in some churches, an altar call, an invitation at the end, kind of like Billy Graham and so forth, inviting people that want to accept Christ as their Savior to come forward and publicly acknowledge that, and so on. And that's the background that I grew up in. But in the church that Verla was in, and in that sense, the altar call is often given with an invitation to, can't remember the word, but it's something like to recommit yourself to the Lord. Remember what they called it, Verla? She doesn't either. But it's me, like every Sunday, these people that were Christians are coming forward to, in a sense, in a real sense, get saved again. Because they, in their theology, they believe that you can sin and lose your salvation and fall out then of a state of grace. And so you have to get re-sanctified, re-say whatever. And many times you see the same people every week coming up to rededicate themselves and to the Lord. Roman Catholicism would be also, and it has that Arminian strain in it as well, because, for instance, if you're baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, that affects, it's said, they teach that affects justification. But that then, the first time you sin, well, then that's gone, and then it's entirely a works-based system here, you see. So, here are people in this Arminian system that believe, they deny, they've been taught to deny that the Bible teaches that any kind of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints, that they believe that a Christian can sin, although there's confusion if you were to ask them, well, how much of a sin does it take to lose your salvation, right? And they're unclear on that. No, but they actually believe that Christian has the ability in themselves and must continue to persevere in faith and choose Christ, choose to believe in Christ, and choose not to sin. And if you fail in that, you can lose your salvation and fall out of Christ. Now, in any discussion of an examination of Scripture in regard to this doctrine of perseverance of the saints, we have to be very clear what we don't mean, all right? We have to be very clear about this. People will have the idea that, well, you Reformed theology people, you know, you Calvinists, you believe in this eternal security thing where you believe that a Christian can be saved and is eternally secure no matter how they live, right? That's the idea. And that is absolutely not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what Reformed theology holds to at all. John Murray, he was a professor for many, many years at Westminster Seminary, and he wrote a little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in it, as he's discussing this, the perseverance of the saints, he makes some really great clarifying statements just to make sure that people understand, all right, when we're talking about the perseverance of the saints, we are not denying that there are Christians, I'm making quotes here, right? Christians who become apostate. Listen to what he says here. Experience, observation, biblical history, and certain scripture passages would appear to provide very strong arguments against the doctrine which has been called the perseverance of the saints. Is not the biblical record, as well as the history of the church, strewn with examples of those who have made, as the Bible puts it, shipwreck of the faith? And do we not read, and now he quotes from Hebrews 6, and do we not read that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance? Now that sounds a whole lot like what an Arminian is saying. Look, it says right here, a person can be a Christian and fall away and be lost then forever. Murray goes on, did not our Lord himself say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. That's John chapter 15. And again, man, that sounds like a person can be a Christian and be lost. He continues, yes, faced with the facts of history and with scripture passages like those quoted, it must be said that the interpretation of scripture on this question is not a task for the indolent. That means lazy, all right? What does apostasy mean? What does the scripture mean by falling away? And that's what he goes on to answer those questions. Now, this is good stuff, so think carefully here. Murray says, in order to place the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, in proper light, we need to know what it is not. It does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and who is accepted as a believer in the fellowship of the saints is secure for eternity and may entertain assurance of eternal salvation. Right? What he's saying there is that, look, we aren't saying, when we say perseverance of the saints, we are not saying that every single person who professes faith in Christ is going to persevere to the end. We're not saying that, all right? Our Lord himself warned his followers in the days of his flesh when he said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He set up a criterion, a measure, by which true disciples might be distinguished. And that criterion is continuance in Jesus' word. Obedience to Christ, continuing in faith, continuance in Jesus' word. It is just what we find elsewhere when Jesus said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." It is the criterion applied also in the epistle to the Hebrews, when the writer says, "We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." The crucial test of true faith is endurance to the end, abiding in Christ and continuance in his word, you see. Now, think carefully about those things. This means that Christ's, God's elect, who are truly in Christ and are truly born again, the Bible tells us that we are to abide in Christ, that we are to persevere to the end. And it tells us that the genuine Christian will do so. All right? He will do so. And anyone who doesn't, you see, anyone who doesn't is to have no assurance that they are saved, that they know the Lord. Murray points to the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, does he persevere in faith? No, he immediately falls away." In other words, it is quite possible, and in fact very frequent, for a person to exhibit an outward appearance as a member of Christ's flock, you see, outward appearance of a Christian, and to even be very zealous and very joyful about his supposed professed Christianity, but at some point walk entirely away from Christ and even become an enemy of the gospel, you see. So when we are talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we are not denying that those kinds of things happen. But they'll never happen to God's elect. It's very possible for a person to exercise temporary faith. And this is really kind of mind-boggling, right? And to be carried to great heights of apparent spirituality, to be wonderfully eloquent and doctrinally sound in prayers, even as 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Preach with the tongue of an angel." Exercise tremendous sacrificial acts. "Give my body to be burned." To quote Murray again, he says, you know, sometimes there's the blade. He's thinking about Matthew 13, and the sower goes out to sow, and then the seed gives rise to a little plant, and there's a blade. There's just like a blade of grass, in this case, a corn stalk, right? Just a blade there in some cases, but sometimes there might even be an ear of corn. That stalk might grow up and produce fruit. There's not only germination, but there is growth. And yet, in times of persecution and cost, that person fall away and prove to have just a temporary faith. Once again, look at Hebrews 6. This is probably the most amazing description in the New Testament of an apostate. Well, listen as I read. "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Murray says, it staggers us to think of the terms, of the words of this description as applicable to those who may fall away. They advise us, however, of forces that are operative in the kingdom of God, all right? Enlightened, tasted the goodness, the powers of the age to come. These words advise us of forces that are operative in the kingdom of God and of the influence these forces may exert upon those who finally demonstrate that they have not been radically and savingly affected by them. You consider these things and you begin to just sit back and think, boy, when John tells us, test the spirits, because many antichrists have gone out from among us, and the craftiness then of the devil. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not deny that there are people who become apostate and who exercise temporary faith and even evidence some kind of an illuminating work of the Spirit in their lives. You know, Jesus said that after his ascension, he would send the Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But here we're dealing with people who make some profession of Christ. Perhaps some of you have known some like that. I remember years ago, there was a man that came, he had moved to the community, and he began attending church here. And you would absolutely conclude that he was a real Christian. In fact, he could pray some of the most eloquent and sincere-sounding prayers that I've heard. He did. He used to sit right back there, and I can remember him praying those prayers. But in the end, ultimately, he proved himself to be an apostate, an absolute counterfeit. And some time later, I got a phone call here at the church from a Greek Orthodox minister over in Portland. And he called and he asked me, hey, do you know this guy? And I told him a little bit about him and so forth. Well, he was over there then, and he had really impressed that pastor of that Greek Orthodox church. And now he's wanting to be baptized in the Greek Orthodox church. And so he's one of these just unstable people floating around. But it is amazing. I think it's correct biblically to say that there are cases and occasions in which an unregenerate person can actually evidence gifts of the Spirit, and that's how cunning and deceitful the enemy then can be. You see something similar here in 2 Peter 2. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here are people. Who are these? These are people who have heard the gospel. They profess faith in Christ, and it goes further than that. They actually clean themselves up. I mean, they actually show evidence of rejecting the sin, the filth of the sin that they used to be walking in, and you would swear that they were a changed person. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, if you read his testimony, I think that's called The Chief of Sinners, and it's been a while since I read it, but he would say, you know, people used to remark about, because he used to be a vile, foul-mouthed blasphemer in his community, and people suddenly they would be remarking about how, hey, look at Bunyan, look at, man, that guy has changed. It's just remarkable. And listen to his prayers and say, but you go on and Bunyan will tell you, I wasn't born again. And sure enough, sooner or later, he slid right back into then his sin. For after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. There is an example, then, you see, again, of the apostate. Murray sums it up very clearly again. The scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that these forces produce effects in us, in a person, to which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet be not partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. Now, if you're like me, and I grew up in an evangelical Baptist church, but I would extend this even into my seminary years, this kind of sobering warning was completely ignored or certainly not emphasized as the Bible emphasizes it. Most of us were taught that you go to church and it's just an assumption that about everybody that's there is a Christian. Right? Isn't that true? That's exactly it. In fact, pressure would be put on you that it is like the chief unpardonable sin to ever question that somebody who says they're a Christian is a Christian, to even ever question that. You know, you're being judgmental and this kind of thing. But the Bible tells us how deceitful the devil can be and his emissaries as they creep in. This is an amazing paragraph that Murray just really nails it down, that there are people who, for all appearances, you really can't distinguish them from Christ's true people. Certainly not in the short term. And yet a person can evidence to a remarkable degree what appears to be even gifts of the Spirit and yet not be saved. That does not mean that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints isn't true. What it means is that person wasn't a saint at all, but they were a fake. They were then a counterfeit. And here's a sobering warning to any fakes that might be listening. I hope none of you fit this category, or if you are, that the Lord just hammers it home. This is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous state to be in. Because did you notice what Peter said? You know what? This kind of a person, they taste of Christ. The light has been turned on for them. They know the gospel is true. They've even seen that Christ is good. They've been among Christ's people. And yet, like a dog, they return to their own vomit. And what does Peter say? Their last state is worse than the first. What does that mean? It means what Hebrews 6 says. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why is that? Because Christ will only die for you once. All right? Now, if you want to think that through, Hebrews mentions that they crucify to themselves, the Son of God. And I won't take time to elaborate on that, but that is at the heart of the thing. There comes a point where a person so despises Christ and his sacrifice, rejects him, that, and specifically talking about the apostate who seems to turn to Christ and embrace him immediately and with great joy and so on, and yet returns to his own vomit, that somehow for that such a person to come back would mean, it's like, well, God, could you have your son die for me again? Because I want to try this again. And God's not going to do it, you see. It's a dangerous thing to play Christian. In fact, people who play Christian, who pretend, who put on the facade, are going to face a much sterner judgment in hell than the pagan who never pretended in that sense then at all. Christ's true people persevere in Christ. They persevere in obedience to him. They walk in the leading of the Spirit. They continue to exercise faith and repentance, and in loving one another and evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. You know, one of the, I think, the most important and effective ways of evaluating ourselves, and certainly evaluating someone else who claims to be a Christian, because we are to test the spirits, is to apply the test that Christ applies so repeatedly. You see it in the Gospel of John. By this, they will know that you are my disciples. Well, what's the this? Is it because you say you believe in that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Well, we need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins of his people, but that's not the thing that Christ points to. The thing that you will that will be most revealing is this whole matter of love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. Not so much love for everybody and everything. Love for the brethren. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And over again, 1 Corinthians 13. Man, this guy, he can pray eloquently. He's got like the he can speak in the tongues of men and angels. He can know all knowledge and theology, and he is so sacrificial. That guy would certainly give himself to be burned if necessary. And God's word says, but he has not love, and therefore he's nothing. He's nothing. And sooner or later, inevitably, the counterfeit will be tripped up by that test. He fails to love the brethren, you see. That is the most accurate test then to apply. The doctrine means, perseverance means that the saints, those who are united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere to the end. The perseverance of the saints reminds us very forcefully, says Murray, that only those who persevere to the end are truly saints, you see. People want to talk about the issue of, well, how can I be assured of my salvation? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who's at work in you to cause you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. If you're not walking in Christ, if you're not being led by the Spirit, you don't belong to him, you see. Look at that chain again, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is unbreakable. It cannot but end in the elect person's glorification. And I kind of made some comments there on each one of those points for you to give consideration to them. If it's true, if it would be true, and it's not, that the elect can be justified then before God, and if a person is elect, they will be justified, right, by the righteousness of Christ. And then if they could fall away and be lost forever, that chain would have to be broken. And it is presented to us with emphasis by the Apostle Paul that it cannot be broken. Here's some other scriptures on this subject of the perseverance of the saints. John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see a lot of things joined together there, but God has elected his people to salvation. He's given them to Christ, who effectually dies for them on the cross. And he says, I will raise them up on the last day without fail. John 10, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 17, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word, you see, over and over and over again. Now, this subject of the perseverance of the saints, like all Bible doctrine, is not, well, Robert Godfrey, he used that word esoteric, you know, I think that has to do with like up there only for the academians and so forth, you know, and but not really practical or whatever. Well, this doctrine is not esoteric. It has huge implications for you and for me. And let me describe just a couple of aspects of this. The longer that you are a Christian, the more that you grow in Christ, that is, the more that you are sanctified, holyized, made more holy, okay? In our justification, we are holy before the Lord. We're saints. God effects that in us. But he works out that holiness in us in practical terms, and we cooperate in that by obeying the Spirit. But the more that we are sanctified, the more we grow in Christ, guess what? The more you are going to see your sin. Yep. It will happen, I guarantee it. The Holy Spirit in you is going to be at work exposing what the Bible calls your flesh and leading us and enable us to put it to death and walk the way the Spirit leads so that we bear the fruit of the Spirit instead of the deeds of the flesh. And that process of sanctification, Christ being formed in us, is oftentimes quite painful. And the reason it is painful is because we see our sin increasingly. It is a fact. If this is not happening, take a long look, ask the Lord, why isn't this happening in my life? But also, be encouraged. Don't just be, you know, laying in bed at night and then that sin flashes back from way back when you've confessed it a long time ago, but it keeps coming at you. But realize that, you know, there was a time, like when you, maybe years ago when you committed that sin, it didn't bother you at all. This is a great source of our sanctification. Psalm 32, David. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But he felt it. Psalm 38 that we read earlier. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. And so as the Lord is working to sanctify us, he's going to show us our sin. So another prayer, which psalm is it? Create in me a clean heart. Lord, if there's some kind of deceitful thing still in me, show me and cause me to hate it and repent of it. At the same time that we experience that pain of being conformed to the image of Christ and seeing our sin more clearly, we are encouraged by what? The certainty of the promises of God. The certainty of the promises of God. Romans 8 again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, that's where you're going to have to run to when you feel that conviction then of your sin. And you recognize we must have to remind ourselves of these promises. We have this great high priest. He has offered the perfect sacrifice for that sin that I see, that I hate. And he continues to intercede then for us. The devil is the great accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to rage against us. He loves to remind us of our sin. Does that ever happen to you? You can be kind of like driving down the road or something, and you see something you see or hear or whatever, just bang, and inside your head, here's this memory from long ago. And it can be a sin. It's not something that you haven't confessed or whatever, but it's there, and you just have this feeling of, how could I have done that? You know, that kind of a thing. Well, that is the Spirit at work in us and showing us, causing us to hate that sin and hate it as God does, but also remembering that Christ is a great Savior. As when all the Puritans used to say, you know, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And the promise that God made to Abraham is the promise of Christ. It's the promise given to us. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to you, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, what are they? God, who cannot lie, he can't make a false promise, and an oath that he is swearing by his own unfailing character, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, and we come back to the anchor here. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is that great and certain promise. Let me read to you this really good word from Matthew Henry as he's commenting on this image of Christ as our certain hope, the certain promises of God as pictured by an anchor. God is concerned for the consolation of believers. God is concerned for you to be consoled and comforted by his promises, as well as for their sanctification. He would have his children walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comforts of the Holy Ghost. The consolations of God are strong enough to support his people under their strongest trials. The comforts of this world are too weak to bear up the soul under temptation, persecution, and death, but the consolations of the Lord are neither few nor small. We are in this world as a ship at sea, liable to be tossed up and down and in danger of being cast away. Our souls are the vessels. Our souls are the ship, he says. The comforts, expectations, graces, and happiness of our souls are the precious cargo with which these vessels are loaded. And heaven is the harbor to which we sail. The temptations, persecutions, and afflictions that we encounter, these are the winds and waves that threaten our shipwreck. We have need, therefore, of an anchor to keep us sure and steady, or we are in continual danger. Gospel hope is our anchor. As in our day of battle, it is our helmet, so in our stormy passage through this world, it is our anchor. Gospel hope, the promises of God in Christ. It is sure and steadfast, or else it could not keep us so. First, it's sure in its own nature, for it is the special work of God in the soul. It is a good hope through grace. It's not a flattering hope made out of the spider's web. Oh, I hope God does this. No, it's not like that. But it's a true work of God. It is a strong and substantial thing. Secondly, this hope is steadfast as to its object. It is an anchor that has taken good hold. It enters that which is within the veil. It is an anchor that's cast upon the rock of ages. It does not seek to fasten in the sands, but enters within the veil, into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and fixes there upon Christ. He is the object. He is the anchor. He is the anchor hold of the believer's hope. As an unseen glory within the veil is what the believer is hoping for, so an unseen Jesus within the veil is the foundation of his hope. The free grace of God, the merits and mediation of Christ, and the powerful influences of his Spirit are the grounds of his hope, and so it is a steadfast hope. Jesus Christ is the object and ground of the believer's hope in several respects. First, as he has entered within the veil. And by the way, when Christ ascended into heaven and entered into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, we went with him. If you're a believer, you're in Christ, and that's why you are seated in the heavenlies now with Christ. He's entered within the veil to intercede with God in virtue of that sacrifice which he offered up without the veil, outside the veil. Hope fastens upon his sacrifice and intercession. Second, as he is the forerunner of his people, gone within the veil to prepare a place for them and to assure them that they shall follow him, he is the earnest, the down payment, and the first fruits of believers
both in his resurrection and in his ascension. And he abides there. Thirdly, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, whose priesthood shall never cease, never fail, till he has accomplished its whole work and design, which is the full and final happiness of all who have believed on Christ. Now this should engage us to clear up our interest in Christ. What he means by that is, this should cause us to be certain that we are in Christ, to plead with him, to show us that we are in Christ, and to recognize that if we are in Christ, the certainty, this anchor is ours, and the certainty of these promises are ours, that we may fix our hopes in him as our forerunner, that has entered there for us, for our sakes, for our safety, to watch over our highest interests and concerns. Let us then love heaven the more on his account, and long to be there with him, where we shall be forever safe and forever satisfied. And that's the imagery from Hebrews 6 and the anchor and so forth, that the hymn writer wrote this hymn. And I put the words in your handout there. It's a great hymn. Good question. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? And the chorus is that, yep, we have an anchor. And that anchor then is Christ. One of the things that you will experience as a Christian as you grow older is that, you know, I can remember when I was younger, death was, well, definitely when I was a kid, you know, it was like really very fearful, like freak you out. Sometimes parents aren't real wise in this regard. I can remember, I must have probably only been about 4 years old, then my great-grandmother, who I knew her some, but not a lot, but she had died, and one day, I didn't really know what was going on. I can barely remember. It's kind of foggy. And my parents went, well, drive down to Corvallis, where she lived. And we walked into this very formal building. It must have been a funeral home or something. And then they march up. And so there's my great-grandmother laying there dead in her coffin there. And it's like, this is the stuff nightmares are made out of for a little kid, you know. It's like, nobody's explaining anything to me at all. But at any rate, as a Christian, then you grow and nobody really, well, death is our enemy. It's still our enemy. And it still stings some, right? And there's grief when a loved one dies. But what you're going to find if you're in Christ and you grow in Christ is that death becomes increasingly less odious. Until, I think, at some point, when the day that the Lord calls us home, it's going to be like, this is death. This is no big deal. And you depart, and you're with the Lord, and your life then really, really begins. Satan held us in bondage by fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2. And Christ came to set us free. If you're in Christ, he has set us free from that death. These are the riches. This is just touching on some of the riches of recognizing the truth of the perseverance of the saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these great encouraging words from the scripture that you've given to us. Thank you for your certain promises. Thank you that we can rest while we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. At the same time, we need not fear that we will fail to arrive in your presence as we pass out of this life. Father, we pray that Christ would come very soon, to this increasingly sinful, wicked, fallen world as we see sin abounding all around us. We pray, Father, that Christ would come, take us home, and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.